Well, good evening. If you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 that was read a little bit earlier. I'm going to read a few verses of it again before we look at it this evening. Just say it's been a privilege to sing with you tonight the Lord's praises. Hope you're paying attention to the words of some of these hymns. That one by Augustus Toplady that we sang second tonight is a sermon in itself. And I, quite frankly, with that and Brother Joseph Hart at times, feel a little inadequate to preach after we've sung some of their hymns, feeling that the best sermon of the night was already done and we might as well go home. But you can't do that. You have to stay for a few more minutes. But John, 1 John chapter 4, I want to read just again the opening seven verses. We had the whole chapter read a little earlier, but to refresh us and to quiet our hearts as we begin to consider this, let's again give attention as we read the Lord's word together. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Well, amen. We trust again the Lord to add his blessing to the public reading of his word. I would like for us again just for a moment to bow our heads and hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to gather with those of like precious faith, to sing the praises of King Jesus, to be able to meditate and say with one of like precious faith from many years ago, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We are grateful tonight, Lord, that you did not forget any of our sins as you laid them upon Jesus. And we pray that such gospel thoughts would come and would be a foundation, Lord, a bedrock of assurance and truth for every believing heart that is gathered in here. And Lord, if there are those that are yet outside of Christ, Lord, we cry to thee in such an environment where the word is being opened and read morning, noon, and night. We ask that you might speak that word in season and draw any such soul to yourself. But Lord, help us this night and give us grace for these moments that we again share together. Help us through the weariness of the flesh and the mind, and we ask that we'll be persuaded again that we're not here to hear the opinions of a preacher or of a church, a denomination. We're gathered here to read and meditate on that which is forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth, you say, will pass away. But this word we've read tonight will not. Lord, overwhelm us with that. Overwhelm us with yourself and meet with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of 1 John, I trust you have found already in your reading and study of it this week. But the book of 1 John is a precious book. John, the apostle of love, speaking out to these that he calls his dear children. He speaks still to us as he is penning these words under the inspiration of the Spirit that The church of God throughout the remainder of the ages would have these words to learn by and meditate upon, be challenged by. And this book is one that's particularly precious to me. It's one that the Lord used in my own life and my own experience, particularly as a teenager. There's one Lord's Day evening in particular as I was reading through this book and challenged to do so. The Lord did a great work in my heart. The words of chapter 2 and verse 24 were particularly powerfully drawn to my heart that night. Let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. That which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you. You shall continue in the Son and in the Father. I came to know that was something that I needed. There's also a verse in the chapter that we read this evening, chapter 4, verse 10. If I'm ever writing a letter to somebody and want to put a text at the bottom and I don't have a particular reason or the Lord leads me perhaps to share another verse, 1 John 4:10 is usually the verse I put at the end of the letter under my name. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You stop and think about that. It would not be surprising, it would not be unnatural if we were to love God. He's our Creator. He gave us life. And yet instead we've rebelled against Him and sinned and become haters of God. The amazing thing is that when we were in that condition, not unfallen and loving Him and reciprocating that love, but haters of God, rebels against Him, sinners against Him, He commended His love toward us. That's the amazing thing. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. What a text. John, as we read and study our New Testaments, was obviously one of the inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. He had great experiences with the Lord in the days of the Lord's earthly ministry. John and his brother James were titled by our Lord, Sons of Thunder. They were zealous souls. They were asking to bring fire down from heaven against the Lord's enemies. And John also, with such zeal, also comes to be known as that apostle of love. And I think those brothers have an interesting place in the New Testament because James was the first of the apostles to die. Sealed his testimony with his blood, we read very early in the book of Acts. And John, although some, as you might know from the last verse or last chapter of his gospel, put out a rumor that the Lord had told John that John wouldn't die till the Lord returned. John corrects that rumor and says, no, the Lord didn't say that. He said to Peter, what if I will that he lives until I return? What's that to you? Peter had asked, you know, Lord, what's John going to do? The Lord says, don't worry about what I'm going to do with John. Go feed my sheep. You do the ministry I've called you to do. But interestingly, while John didn't live, obviously, till the Lord returned, he did live longer than any of the other disciples. And John lived, as you learned on the Lord's Day, to those later years of the first century. John lived to see the second generation of New Testament Christians. And as we'll see in a few moments this evening, already by that time, there were tremendous dangers that had crept into the church. There were false teachers claiming the name of Jesus, claiming to be Christians, followers of Christ, followers of Israel's Messiah. But they weren't believers. And there's some staggering things as you consider what happened. And you read those letters that John penned in the second and third chapters of Revelation to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And you see some of the things that had come into the church already by the time John was an old man. And what must have his thoughts have been? I'm sure he could have penned similar words, and his heart is in these words. These are words that are beyond John's words. They're words inspired of the Spirit. But you think of the fatherly instinct, the pastoral concern, as this old man now looks at the younger generation. He sees the fledgling church and the dangers that are coming upon it. And he writes to them lovingly, but passionately, and with great warning of the things that they would face. I wasn't here on the Lord's Day. I don't know all the content of all the messages. I did steal Brother Winston's notes to see a little bit about what he said as far as introducing the book and the different themes of the book. But Brother Allison mentioned last night that one of the great themes and even one of the giant words that John uses is the word to know. He wants you to know that you're a child of God. It's a book that is written to give and to grant great assurance to believers in Jesus. But this knowledge and this assurance isn't cheap. And 1 John is a book that puts tests before us. Different categories of tests, really, to examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith, and to examine others, particularly to examine those that would claim to speak in the name of Jesus to us. I won't go through all of these, but they're doctrinal tests that he puts forth in the book. A lot of them have to do with the person of Christ. They're moral tests. You can't just be an indiscriminate sinner and claim to be a believer. He says in chapter 1, if you do that, you're a liar. Just point blank. You say you know him and you walk in darkness. That's the direction of your life. You lie. You're not God's people. He also challenges the church with reference to its love. Its interaction with itself, our interaction with our brethren, and he even says in the chapter we've read tonight that if we say we love God and yet we have no love for the brethren, and we show ourselves to be lying when we say we love God, how can we love the one that does the begetting if we don't love those that are begotten of him? We don't love the family. So John's assurance and the knowledge he would seek to give to those that are believers in Christ to give them that stability and comfort and assurance of faith isn't cheap. He doesn't want to encourage false profession. He doesn't want to encourage shallow, unbelieving Christianity. He wants to encourage the real thing. I don't know if on the Lord's Day you went through those different heresies in the first chapter, but those are some sober words. We dealt with one already. If you walk in darkness, you say you love him, but you walk in darkness, you're a liar. Antinomianism isn't Christian. Perfectionism isn't Christian either. You can say, well, I don't have a problem with sin anymore. I got that covered. You deceive yourself. Well, what deception it would be for somebody to, even as a very mature believer, think that he's gotten done with sin. I guess he wouldn't be a very mature believer, would he? Because he's grossly mistaken on a pretty important point. Another heresy for those people that say, not only do I not have a problem with sin now, I never had a problem with sin. It's interesting how he turns that. That's the guy that says God's the liar. Can you imagine those? And our world is filled with them today. That accuse the God of heaven of being a liar when he reveals so graciously to us our sin and our need and yet his provision of a Savior from our sin. What boldness and what sinfulness. But our topic this evening is chapter 4. And I want tonight to take, if you look at verse 1 and then verse 7, two themes that touch on these tests that John uses to give assurance and challenge to his readers. He says in verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." And then he says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." I think these introduce two themes, and I think it was said on the Lord's Day that John is almost like a symphony. It's not just a bullet point outline that moves from point A to point B and then subpoint 1, 2, and 3 and then keeps on going. But they're themes that are woven in and out of the book. And he'll leave one and go to another, then come back to the first and then go back to the other. And these themes, or two of these things that we've read here, are among those themes. And the themes that I think are particularly relevant to you as young people. And I want tonight to speak to you under these two headings with reference to those two verses and these themes. And the first thing I want to challenge you with tonight is your need our need to have discerning judgment. And that's what he gets at when he speaks about trying or testing the spirits. And then when it comes to verse 7 and this whole matter of love, can I suggest to you as we look at this epistle, he also challenges us to have selective love. Here it's from the positive standpoint, beloved, let us love one another. But as we'll see, and you perhaps I'm sure have read already, the second chapter he says something that we're not to love. Love not the world. So our second thought tonight will be that theme of selective love. But think with me firstly of discerning judgment. Beloved, he says, believe not every spirit. You have to recognize in the early decades of the New Testament church, the miraculous was present. Inspired teaching, the inspired apostles, these inspired epistles were present. There were extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. You read in Acts, you read in the books to the Corinthians about some of those gifts. Those were gifts that were not indiscriminately given. I think if you study the New Testament, those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were gifts that were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. They were in direct reference to apostolic ministry. It wasn't just the apostles that spoke in tongues, which we see were foreign languages there in Acts. It wasn't just the apostles that had these various gifts of the Spirit, but it was those unto whom the apostles ministered, upon whom the apostles laid hands. And you remember Simon in the book of Acts, who when he saw that the Spirit, those extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit, were given by the apostles' hands, he offered them money that he might be able to do the same thing the apostles did. And his name's gone down in church history throughout time of those who want to use money to peddle influence in the church. We call that simony because of this man in Acts. But in these days, then, there were those that were going about as false teachers. Peter, in his second epistle, speaks of that. He talks about there being false prophets among the people, talking about the Old Testament people. And he says, even as there also shall be false prophets among you. And it's this reality and this presence of false teaching, those that were contradicting the apostolic teaching, the inspired teaching, that John warns his readers about. Beloved, believe not every spirit. You've got to test those who claim to speak for God to you. And I want to just spread out a little bit from 1 John and follow that theme a little bit through the Scriptures. If you turn back with me to the Old Testament Scriptures, the book of Deuteronomy, there are two very particular passages that deserve our attention. And the first one is in chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Reading Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 20. Just prior to this, Moses has spoken about a great prophet that will come, a messianic reference. But he says in verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. I love the next phrase, thou shalt not be afraid of him. A false prophet here in Deuteronomy 18, it's a very simple, straightforward test. The prophet predicts something, it doesn't happen. It wasn't the Lord that told him that, because the Lord doesn't get it wrong. If a prophet gets it wrong, he's a false prophet. Don't fear him. Don't respect him. Don't follow him. But look back in the 13th chapter. That one seems a little bit easy, but listen to what the Lord says to them in chapter 13. This begins at verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, young person, you stop and think about that. Yes, one thing again for a false prophet to predict something and it doesn't happen. But for a prophet to predict something and it actually does come to pass. But there's something else. Alongside of that true prediction or that true sign, that true miracle that happens, he gives you false teaching. He pulls you away from the God that's revealed himself to you already. Don't follow him. God is allowing that to happen to prove you whether you're going to walk in his ways or not. Now, I don't think we have time tonight to wrestle through the whole question of the continuation of the charismatic gifts, or whether we're cessationists or partial cessationists or whatever other kind of cessationists or non-cessationists with reference to the gifts of the Spirit today. Suffice it to say, we're not charismatics. But I think if we read our Bibles and we have some questions about our prophetic charts, one of these years Dr. Allison will listen to me and get his chart fixed, but we'll see. Brother, getting older, you need to hurry up with that, you know. But if we are reading our Bibles correctly, there are going to be those in the last days that show signs and wonders, and yet they're agents of Antichrist and not of Christ. And the Bible says that the deception in those days will be so great that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. And if we read Revelation, if we read it as futurists, and we see those miraculous things that will be happening in those days prior to our Lord's return, it is very much then the case that the Lord's people during those days will have to discriminate between things that are merely supernatural from things that are of God. Meaning there may be things that truly are supernaturally worked by false teachers that are not of God. That's why the most important thing, and Dr. Allison I know is with me here, the most important part of your study of prophecy is your understanding of the gospel. Because you're going to need to wrestle with false teaching, particularly in those last days, but it's true for us today. And I submit to you again that you need discerning judgment. Paul told the Corinthians, we'll not turn this passage up, but 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about Satan himself being transformed into an angel of light. You know, he's not got the little red pajamas on with a pitchfork and the horns coming out. He's very subtle and very wise. And even his ministers, those that would do his bidding, are transformed into angels of light. And let me put this to you. Did you ever think about when the disciples there in the Mount of Olives asked the Lord about the temple? You know, the Olivet Discourse, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? A lot of different details and things the Lord gives there, and we struggle through that passage, how much of it has to do with the fall of Jerusalem, how much of it has to do with the second coming, all that. I understand those questions, but let me ask you tonight, maybe a good Bible quiz question. What are the first words that Christ utters in that discourse after the disciples ask that question? Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in the name of every bad thing under heaven. And no, it doesn't say that. It says many shall come in my name and shall deceive. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Now you may say, well, I'm not wrestling with truly supernatural signs that are coming up on the evening news or at the street corner where I live. But you are wrestling probably every day with people in your life that claim to speak for God. And John's admonition is, beloved, believe not every spirit. Test the spirits, whether they're of God. In this particular case, he's dealing with doctrine with reference to the person of Christ. Jesus is the Christ come from God. If you confess that, that's orthodoxy. You deny that, that's anti-Christianity. But you think about testing the spirits. You're in a stage of life where in the time very shortly before you, major life decisions are going to be in front of you. What are you going to do? What kind of job are you going to look for? Are you going to go to college or are you going to not go to college? Who are you going to marry? Are you going to get married? What kind of dog are you going to get? A Cocker Spaniel? No, no. Maybe that last one is a little less important than the other ones. Just don't get a cat. Always make it a dog. Just want to make sure you got that straight. But the decisions that you're going to make in these next few years are vital. What influences, and you're living in an age of history where there's no shortage of influences. You don't have to go seeking them out. You just log on. Your Facebook page explodes in front of you. That's why I'm not on Facebook. I can't handle it. I'm not looking for something else to do. But it amazes me. I mean, I'm a minister of the gospel. I was raised in a Christian home. My wife was raised in a Christian home. We had a relatively sheltered environment. My wife is on Facebook, so she just tells me everything that's out there, and I don't have to be on. I am amazed and often moved to tears at what comes across the screen from our interconnected circles. And so many of these claiming to speak for God. I'm not here to challenge the Christianity of person X, person Y, or person Z, but it's to say this: you do not have any shortage of people in your life that are claiming to speak for God. But you won't stand before your Facebook friends on the day of judgment. You stand before God. You need to try the spirits. What version of Christianity are you called to live? I submit to you, you're called to live the one that God has put before you in this book. And you need great care, great discernment, great conviction that you will be moved by what you're persuaded God has said in this book, and that you will not be moved by what someone else tries to tell you God has said. Now, God may use teachers, preachers, parents, and godly friends in our lives to help us and to direct us toward truth. But we test even what the best of our teachers put before us by Scripture. But you, battle of flesh, it's quite ready at times to say, well, let me make a version of Christianity that I'm comfortable with. No, you need the version of Christianity as close as you can find it and with as much zeal as you can pursue it that God puts before you in His book. Believe not every spirit. Can I share with you just a little bit of personal testimony? I was telling somebody earlier this week and smiling just a little bit, you can do the math, but I spent the first 12 years of my life in a Christian school. I only made it to the 8th grade. You haven't done the math yet, have you? You should be laughing, thinking, how many grades did I fail? Well, I started when I was 2 years old, because my mom was a kindergarten teacher, so I was in the nursery, and then I was in the three-year nursery, and then I was in the four-year kindergarten, and the five-year kindergarten, and all the way up. And it had a lot of advantages, because when you know your teachers, and they've known you from the time you were a little boy, I mean, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And I could go to the sick room and get Coca-Cola and peanut butter crackers. I'm a little queasy, you know. I went to the sick room, peanut butter crackers and Coke. I went back to class. This was in the eighth grade, by the way. And a friend of mine said, Reggie, where'd you go? I said, I went to the sick room. I was feeling a little nauseated. I got some Coke and crackers. Sure enough, about 5 minutes, he was nauseated. He went to the sick room. 10 minutes later, he came back to class. He was green, absolutely green. I said, Dale, what happened? He said, they didn't give me peanut butter and Coke. What'd they give you? Pepto-Bismol. It's not what you know, it's who you know. I grew up in a Christian school. In the ninth grade, I went to public school. And the Lord did a great work in my heart. So I got to public school and said, you know, I don't look very different from these kids. I'm supposed to. I don't know. I cannot tell you whether it was at that age that the Lord saved me, or whether I was saved very young. It was a season of some measure of rebellion. I grew up in the 60s and 70s. You know, the rock culture, rock music was my God. I'm thankful that the Lord preserved me from life-scarring sins. But the change was so radical that for years I dated my conversion to that point. But the point I'm putting before you is this. All those kids I was with in the Christian environment, there's this thing in the back of your mind that the devil and the flesh want to promote and say, you know, anything these kids do is okay because they're Christians. And then you let them start thinking like that, and then you start thinking like that, and then step by step by step, you all run off the cliff. John here uses a pretty powerful language, ye are of God. You're not of them. You're of God. And young people, you need to exercise, I say, discerning judgment. Thank God for every faithful teacher, every faithful person that he puts in your life. I'm not trying tonight to discourage you from making use of good and godly influences, but I'm just seeking to warn you tonight to test the spirits. Because everybody and their brother out there today is claiming to speak for Christ. But the character of the church, the moral standards of God's people, are radically lower than they were a generation ago. We can talk about legalism and antinomianism till the cows come home, and I'm ready to have that talk. I've been called a legalist probably by more Christians in Winston-Salem than any other preacher in the city. And for the last quarter of a century, I dare say there's not another preacher in the city that has genuinely preached against legalism more than I have. Beloved, test the spirits. Test the spirits. But come with me to the second phrase we see there in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. The context here, as I said earlier, is positive. It speaks of our love for God and then of our love for the brethren. And it tells us powerful gospel truths. We love him, we read later, because he first loved us. There's no means, no capability we have in our fallen, depraved nature to rightly love God or rightly love our brother. All the love that we have is in response to the love that God has freely bestowed upon us. But I want to turn back with you. I know I'm jumping back to another brother's chapter, but at least I understand that Brother Sterrett preached more in chapter 2 from earlier in the chapter about our advocate. So I want to branch out a little from the fourth chapter for a moment and go back to chapter 2, verse 15. Read with me these three verses. I hope they're familiar to you. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doth the will of God abideth forever. Now, young people, think with me for a moment. Let's do a little study in hermeneutics, our interpretation of the Bible. It's pretty plain. Love not the world. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16. What does it say? Say it with me. For God so loved the world. Love not the world. For God so loved the world. It calls for a little interpretation, does it not? Well, we'll leave that for tonight, but if you're ever studying various topics, even if you're studying some of the passages of Scripture that deal with the extent of the atonement, you will find it necessary then to go through the New Testament Scriptures and find that there are various nuances of meaning to the term world in the Bible. Obviously, in John 3, it is a context in which we are to, in mirroring our God, have a love for the world. And obviously, in 1 John 2:15, there's another context, another aspect in which we are told point blank, a command by the inspired writer of Scripture, don't love the world. Period. The word, and you, many of you may be familiar with it, but the word translated world here is cosmos. It has the idea of an orderly arrangement. We have an English word that's drawn from that we use. Cosmetics. How many of you tonight are using cosmetics? Guys, don't think girls are only guilty of this. I have on some cosmetics tonight. My hair, what few numbers of them remain, are very light and flighty. And if I comb them, even on a day where there's just a little puff of breeze, with that one little puff of breeze, they go all different directions. Well, I feel like it's better if there is an orderly arrangement. And so I part my hair. I change my hairstyle very frrequently. The last time I changed it was December 3rd, 1978. But I put hairspray on just to, you know, kind of hold it there. I worked with a bunch of guys in one of the offices down at schools in college, and they laughed at us on a windy day. We all walked like this to keep apart, you know, where the breeze went so it would all stay in place. But that orderly arrangement, and guys and girls, when you're in front of the mirror and you're applying your cosmetics, you might be seeking to bring order out of disorder. The world has an orderly arrangement. It has a natural direction that it flows in. And that is that it, in its fallen, cursed state, is contrary to its Creator. It is contrary to our God. The world system is antagonistic to our Christ. And that's why John says, don't marvel if the world hates you. It hates him. And if we're followers of him, if we're reflecting his character, if we love him and love his people, the world isn't going to know us. It's not going to recognize us. Peter even talks about people that look at us, perhaps we're their friends in days before we were saved, and they think it's strange that we don't run with them to the same excess of riot that we used to. The world system is going the other way. And we are commanded here then not to go that way, not to love the world. The world has an entrance into our lives today like it's never had before. You young people are one click away from what a generation ago, you might have to drive three counties away to go find if somebody told you where to find it. The dangers that you face are powerful. You need the help of God's Spirit. You need the help of God's people. Love not the world. Be selective with your love. Back in the chapter before us, John unfolds the love of God to us, and this is the only foundation for us to have love back to Him and then love to our neighbor. And again, that great text, verse 10, herein is love. You want a definition of love? Here it is. God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a giant word. It has to do with the removal of wrath. Christ is the means of removing the wrath of God from us. As our brother shared with us last night, those precious truths of justification and then adoption. It's powerful. I mean, justification, the foundation of the gospel. And it's that forensic courtroom scene of the gospel where the judge looks at the one that's charged and pronounces him innocent. But adoption is where the judge then, after pronouncing him innocent, leaves the bench, walks around in front of it, and puts his arm around him and says, "Now come home with me. You're part of my family." What powerful truths. And it's only in understanding and experiencing these that we can have love to God and then love to our neighbor. But he speaks of this, and I just want to turn you to the closing portion of the chapter for our last few thoughts. But he speaks there in the 17th and 18th verse. He says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." Boldness in the day of judgment. You know, it's a theme that's come up in the book before, has it not? Chapter 2, he talks about us having confidence at His coming. Chapter 3, we saw last night, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. You go through, it's a great study, because how are we changed? Whether it's here, as John speaks about in the day of glorification, when the change in us is finished and complete, and we're like Christ, and we no longer wrestle with sin. When's it happen? When we see Him as He is. But yet, the New Testament speaks about seeing Him now through a glass darkly and being yet changed into His image. You want to grow in grace? You want to grow in holiness? You need to see Christ. You need to find Christ in the Word. But that we might have, he says, boldness in the day of judgment. I want to leave you tonight with that theme of the second coming. Not to try and correct Dr. Allison's eschatology again, but just to leave you on the theme. In Matthew 24, we've referenced it already a couple times. We'll not turn it up. But our Lord says something interesting. He says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." And if you go back to Genesis and you read the story of Noah, it's remarkable. The earth was filled with sin. The earth was filled with violence. The thoughts and the imaginations of man's heart, we read, is only evil continually. How far those antediluvians had gone in the spiral downward of depravity. And you think about that, the kind of knowledge they had with the revelation that God had given to Adam in Eden and subsequent to Eden. There was a lot of gospel, a lot of truth, a lot of understanding of natural sciences and everything else going on there. These weren't cave people. And they quickly degenerated to such a point that God's judgment came upon them in this life, and He destroyed the population of the world, save 8 people. But when Christ speaks in Matthew 24, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, he doesn't say filled with sexual immorality, filled with violence. All those things were true. You go back to Genesis and read. But it said they were marrying and giving in marriage and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And I remember reading that years ago, and that hit me right between the eyes. Why did the Lord mention marrying and giving in marriage instead of all the wicked sins that were going on? And you ponder that. It's not that God was unmindful of the wickedness and the immorality and the violence and all of that. And our world is there again. It's getting there. But the point was, is to marry and give in marriage in an environment like that, it shows that you're unaffected. Our culture, our society, our own hearts are so wicked that the wrath of heaven is about to burst forth upon us. Well, let's see. We're going to get married. We're going to go here. We're going to build a house. And we're going to do this. It's like life goes on. No, it doesn't. You have to face God. And there are people in the last days, and there are people today that are marrying and giving in marriage. They're making their plans. They're going to do this. They're going to do that. And they don't know or care that the wrath of God abides upon them. And you young people need to be careful. We need to be careful. As our Lord tarries, and as He in His providence and sovereign good pleasure allows our culture to continue to spiral downward, and do not be deceived. We are spiraling downward. In your lifetimes, the sin of sodomy has gone in our culture from being something that was universally condemned to being something that if you speak against it today, you're condemned. Less than one generation. A complete reversal. That is putting your foot on the accelerator of sin in earnest. And that, perhaps even more soberingly, is watching the God of heaven give our culture over to a reprobate mind. You are already having to navigate very spiritually, eternally dangerous waters. You need to have spiritual discernment. You need discerning judgment. And you need selective love. And I pray that God will help you, and even perhaps through His word this week, He will work more of those two things within you. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come tonight and we confess our need. And yet we rejoice to read. We think of the power, the ungodliness, the prevalence of false teaching, the influence of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life that so surrounds us in this world. Lord, tonight we rejoice to read, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And we rejoice to know tonight that the Spirit of God is well able to speak the word and take any one of these, perhaps here tonight, that are lost, and breathe in them the breath of life. Lord, that you are able tonight to give greater spiritual discernment and greater godly love to those that already know you. We confess we need it. We stand in need of revival, of great refreshing. Lord, we do not want to just hang on to our profession, to hang on to our testimony by the skin of our teeth, to be just a week or a year or 2 years behind the world in what we enjoy and what we pursue and what we talk about. Lord, we want to understand what it is to be of God. So give us gospel hearts. Give tonight to one and all discerning judgment and selective love. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.